open wide. This is WCNO Palm City, the good news station.
Hello, I'm Daryl Orman, the pastor at First Baptist Church of Stuart. We're delighted that you've joined us today for our broadcast. We'd like to invite you to stay tuned as we present God's Word through worship and the Word.
Every day it starts all over again. New mercy with the dawn. His faithfulness goes on, and gone is all the guilt, the worry of sin. It's all been washed away. Every day it starts all over again.
Here's today's message with Dr. Daryl Orman.
Amen. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we do just want to thank you so much for everything that you've done for us. Thank you, Lord, for the way you take care of us and provide for us and protect us and feed us. We love you and praise you and thank you. And we ask you, dear God, Almighty God, to please extend your hand over our nation. We pray, Lord, that you would supernaturally move, and if you would, bring one more awakening to the United States before your return, your imminent return. We ask you, Almighty God, to speak to our hearts today. Give us an urgency about your return. And Lord, we look forward to seeing you. And we know for us it's a blessing, and for the world it's judgment. And we ask you, please, Almighty God, just to pour out your Spirit and use us for your honor and glory. We pray you'll meet with us today in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, wave to everybody. If you're outside, honk at us. Welcome, welcome. Good to see all of you. The second coming of Christ. It's interesting that as you look through the church ages now for 2,000 years, that theology has developed as it's come into play. The ecclesiology, the study of the church, was in the early ages, church fathers' own. And then you get into the Middle Ages and soteriology, the study of salvation, where we had the Great Reformation, salvation by grace through faith, sola scriptura, only scripture, and that emphasis. And then in the late 1800s, mid to late 1800s, there was an emphasis on eschatology or prophecy, and swept the nation. In fact, several cults that are eschatological cults developed in that time frame, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and these different cults that were based on prophecy. You have one group that aren't considered by Walter Martin and others as a cult, and I've actually been trained in evangelism with some of their national leaders, and that's the Seventh-day Adventists. They worship on Saturday instead of Sunday, observe the dietary laws, and some have concluded that they were they too developed in that time frame, but some have considered them a cult because of the emphasis on the writings of Ellen G. White, one of their leading young prophetic stars years ago. But they say those are commentaries, that's not scripture, it's not equal to the Word of God, and they do believe in salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting for the Seventh-day Adventists that they got to a point where the Ellen G. White had given a vision, and they had had visions that Jesus was returning. And so through the mid-South and through the middle of the country, Arkansas and Tennessee and other places, they sold all their possessions, they put on white robes, they went up on a mountaintop, they were waiting on that day for the Lord to return because it was a specific day, and of course, he didn't. And so then there was a vision that he had actually not returned to earth, but to the inner sanctuary and cleansed the temple and they kind of had a rationale for that. But as you see now, in the last decades, there's been the emphasis on worship. And we've gone from actually prophecy, and it's still greatly emphasized, but to worship. And this happened in modern worship era, began with, some would say, with praise one, praise two, praise three, hallelujah choruses from the Gaithers and Chuck Smith in Calvary Chapel and some of that, the emphasis. Now, older people say, I don't like those 7-Eleven songs, singing seven words 11 times, those phrases, those repetitive phrases over and over again. We've had members in our church that said, I want to hear only the hymns. And we had one lady one time, she'd get upset, go in the lobby when we were singing praise and worship choruses. And they left our church to go to a storefront charismatic church. So go figure. But in relationship to these things, I can't figure it out. Don't even try. And so it's interesting that in the idea of worship and worshiping the Lord that this emphasis has come. Now, on these repetitive songs, many of the songs we're singing are actually scripture put to music. And actually, repetitive singing, if you look in the Psalms, you see that over and over again. I adore you, I adore you, I adore you. There's angels in heaven right now that are worshiping God, and they're flying around the throne, and they've been doing it for thousands of years, saying the same thing. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And the great and the wonderful, and praising Him in that way. I believe that in the emphasis of moving from eschatology, preparing the church, the world for prophecy, for the return of Christ, and then now the idea of worship, because we're rapidly moving to a place where we're going to go to heaven and we're going to be worshiping God. And we're going to sing all types of songs. In actuality, the hymns back in the age of Martin Luther and during the Reformation period, the hymns were like jazzy bar songs to the old traditional church. They, oh, don't sing those hymns. That's that newfangled bar music, you know, and based on the tunes from the saloons or the bars and that type of thing. And so music, and it kind of transitions along. We all feel like that the real music is whatever we grew up with. And that's kind of how we do it, you know, how we measure it. But with this is the emphasis on the return of Christ, and it's really kicking up. I mean, you've got the leading fiction series of books that were ever published, sold more copies than anything else, hands down, in history except the Bible, the Left Behind series. Millions and millions, multiplied millions of copies of each edition as it walked us through premillennial, pre-tribulational rapture, Antichrist, tribulation period, one world government, and going through there. When I first got saved in Memphis, there was an awakening in the Mid-South area throughout the Bible Belt, and it really hit a bunch of states through the Bible Belt, and there were a lot of people that got saved, and I got saved in that as well. And it's interesting that we were talking prophecy. I read Hal Lindsey's Late Great Planet Earth. How many of you read that book? A lot of you. What's interesting is Hal Lindsey was a student at Dallas Theological Seminary, and he took his notes from his eschatology, his prophecy class, and he published them and made millions of dollars, and his professors were kind of aggravated at him, you know. But I read that, and after I read that, I thought I was a prophetic Bible scholar as a baby Christian. And all I could think about and talk about was prophecy, the second coming. About that time, they came out with a cassette tape. Any of you know what a cassette tape is? And it's not a CD, it's not digital, you can't download it. In fact, it's got tape inside it that rolls from spool to spool back and forth. And we had a cassette tape, and it had on it a depiction of the rapture of the church like a radio broadcast. And we had one of those old square Panasonic cassette players that had the speaker on the surface of it, you know, and the buttons. And we stuck that thing in. We took it to a Denny's restaurant, And we're sitting there eating, a group of us, after our singles Bible study, and we start playing it real loud. And people are talking all over the restaurant, and they start getting real quiet. Because the radio thing goes like this, and it goes, yes, something strange has happened. Some planes have crashed with no pilots in them. And the babies are gone from all the hospitals across the nation. And there's car wrecks everywhere, people looking out the window, you know. And it sounded very real. It was a real announcer that did it and went through all of these scenarios. People have disappeared, you know, just all of a sudden they're gone. We don't know where they went. And so we listened to that. And then at that time, back in when I was a baby Christian, I got up after that and I said, y'all have all gotten quiet in here. Jesus is coming back. This is a simulation, but you can get saved right now. And we had two or three people get saved in the restaurant. But the idea of the second coming, most of us have been hearing about it, focusing on it, thinking about it for decades. There have been books that was published that said the day Jesus was going to return in 1987, 1988, 1989. And after I saw those booklets, I've got them in my library. I should have brought them in. I could have showed them to you. But after I heard that, I said, well, he's not coming on that date. You know, they published it. And then another one, oh, they ruined that date. He can't come on that one. And so we'll look at that together. Let's look at Scripture. If you would, turn with me to Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, this is Dr. Luke speaking, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you've heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Part of that is because of the dispensations. We are dispensationalists, and every Christian in the world is a dispensationalist, whether they believe it or not, or confess it or not. God works in various times, in various ways, in various epochs. And the reason, the proof of it is, if you visit any group of Christians meeting this Sunday all over the nation, well, I hope they're not, but none of them are bringing a cow in and killing it and sacrificing it to God on an altar, or doves, or sheep, or lambs. Because that was a different dispensation. The Lamb of God came and made the ultimate sacrifice. We don't have to do that anymore. So things change. And so we see in this idea of the different epochs of time. And he'd given order to the apostles whom he chose. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs. And giving them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you've heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. You've got to realize in the New Testament, especially the book of Acts, the history book of the New Testament, that the Lord Jesus Christ is talking here, and at the time there had not yet been Pentecost. Now, God's Spirit has always been on the earth, all the way from creation, where he brooded over the waters by his Spirit. His Spirit has always worked here. One of my professors, Dr. Wayne Sterling, wrote a book, The Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And you see references to King David and the patriarchs talking about, King David said, Lord, don't take your Spirit from me. So the Spirit has been here, but not poured out like this. So at this time, here's the group of disciples, and they had not been Spirit baptized, nor had any other believers in the disciple band. There was no one on earth that had been baptized by the Holy Spirit at this time in the New Testament era, because the church hadn't started yet. And it starts later when the Apostle Peter was talking to the Gentiles, and he said, the Spirit of God was poured out on us at the beginning, it says in Acts, which is the beginning of the church and the beginning of the Spirit age like that. And he says, so then when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing, and we know oftentimes these are angels, stood beside them, and they also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come again in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. In the same way they watched him go into heaven. How did they see him go into heaven? In his resurrected body standing there with them. A physical body. A body they interacted with for 40 days. A body they ate with. And this body ascended into heaven, just floated right up from them and disappeared in the clouds like a helium balloon. We've released those as a rapture picture sometime at the Easter fair until the environmentalists said they were going to shoot our balloons down. And so we don't want to do that anymore. But we would release them and say, this is like the rapture, you know, where we fly up into the sky to meet the Lord in the air. And so let's look at it and work through the passage together. We see here the academic account of the bodily ascension by Dr. Luke of our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, we see that he presented himself for inspection. If you look in the first few verses, this is the account I composed, and he wrote it to Theophilus, one of the disciple band, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. When you look at the evidences, historical evidences of the New Testament, first of all, Jesus was born, had his 33 years of life, his 3 years of earthly ministry, in one of the most documented, developed times of ancient history, under the Roman Empire and under the Jewish Empire. Two empires at the same time were scrutinizing the Lord Jesus. And so this is part of the fullness of times. Two of the most organized civilizations in human history, the Roman Empire and the Jewish culture. And their languages, the Jewish language, Hebrew, the most inflected language in the world, where the nouns and verbs actually show clearly how they identify to each other like no other language. And then the Roman language, the commerce language of the world, which is now English because of the British colonization all over the world. You go to India and you ride on the train and you see English signs, their advertisements on the train, and it says, do you not understand English? Call blah, 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 and it puts a phone number up there. And I'm thinking, well, if they don't understand English, how are they going to know to call that number? But we see here the idea in relationship to the organization and the full inspection, 40 days. Now, we don't need to take that for granted. No one doubts that Shakespeare wrote Macbeth or some of his other writings, and yet we only have, in some cases, one or two copies back to original of those things, and no one doubts it. For the New Testament, we have thousands and thousands of manuscripts. And then when the little boy was throwing rocks in the Qumran Valley into the opening of a cave and heard a crash noise of pottery breaking, he crawls up the cliff, he goes in, and he finds the Dead Sea Scrolls. All of these ancient codices, vellums, you know, written on animal skin and other things that are rolled up in this dry, arid part of the world, in this desert, where they were preserved perfectly. And so they start digging those out and they say, well, these were date back like 1800 years. I mean, almost 2,000 years. And yet, when we take all the Old Testament passages that are found in them and compare them to the current, identical. And there was some of the New Testament in there as well, some of 1 John and some other epistles, and copies of those were in there as well. They look at those. It's like a time capsule. And what that says is the Bible we have now has been perfectly preserved. And it's evidentiary. It's full of evidence and carries the evidence. And so we have this aspect here. And he says, then Christ used many proofs, multiple eyewitnesses. At one point, 300 brethren at one time. Just incredible evidences of eyewitnesses and people reacting. An extended duration of time, 40 days, multiple coherent prophetic teachings that he gave that were completely 100% fulfilled exactly as he said. Exactly as he said. His crucifixion alone, it's mathematically impossible. Just those hours of his trial, his beating, his crucifixion, and all the prophecies that relate to those messianic prophecies. It is mathematically impossible for it to be anyone other than Christ. You get into the trillions of people, and we haven't had that many people on earth. We haven't even had a trillion people on earth since the beginning. And so we see these aspects of it in the framework. The physical contact. Thomas, I won't believe unless I touch the wounds. He appears to him, passes through the wall in his resurrected physical and spiritual body. And he says, touch me and see if it's not me. And he does and drops to his knees, my Lord and my God. An eyewitness account with the other disciples looking on. And then in 1 John, the Apostle John says this, 1 John 1, 1 through 3. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you may have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And here you see the Apostle John talking about the we. We have touched, we have interacted, we talked to, we saw, we heard, we interacted. Now, this 40 days and all of these interactions and all the teachings and him eating with them and showing up in different places and them touching him and different things. In contrast, for the second largest religion in the world, Islam, Muhammad was in a cave by himself, and he was illiterate. He, by history, it's a fact, it's not a criticism. He couldn't read or write. He had to write the Quran through scribes. And he said, I'm by myself in this cave, and this angelic being appears. For the first 7 years after he had that encounter in the cave, Muhammad didn't know whether it was a jinn, a demon, or an angel. And then finally, after 7 years, he said, I think it was an angel that communicated with me. And then you get into Mormonism. Joseph Smith, if you read the Book of Mormon, the cover of it, I get all of those things I can. I keep one for my library and I throw the rest away. But I've got one in my library that I've looked at and others that and they all say the same thing. You've got the eyewitness of the tablets, some of the contemporaries of Joseph Smith, and they never say they saw it physically, the golden tablets that the Book of Mormon from the angel Moroni. They say, I saw it through the eye of faith, that Joseph Smith was behind a screen, this cloth, and I could see kind of the image through the cloth. The only eyewitness for the Book of Mormon and the golden tablets is Joseph Smith. The first girl he proposed to, they went to visit the dad, and the dad said, you can't marry my daughter. How are you going to support her? You're going all over Palmyra, New York, digging these craters, looking for Billy the Kid's buried treasure. I don't think you can support my wife, my daughter with that as your wife. And yet, look at the large number of Mormons in the world, missionaries self-paying to go for 2 years all over the world to share untruth. And yet here we have absolute, bona fide, archaeological, historical truth without measure. In fact, people have to lie about it. Through the ages, some of the biggest, most intelligent, brilliant Mensa scholar people that have opposed Christianity have gone after the claims of Christ. And many of them have become the greatest defenders and advocates of Christianity that have ever lived. C.S. Lewis, J.R.R. Tolkien. You look at Josh McDowell as a contemporary, a Rhodes Scholar, trying to disprove the resurrection. You look at Dr. Simon Greenleaf, Royale Professor of Law, Harvard, atheistic Jew, took his testimonies and subjected the resurrection, the bodily resurrection, ascension of Christ, the testimony of the apostles, and he said in any objective court of the world, the resurrection of Christ would stand as a fact of history. So here we see in Scripture this idea, and you say, well, why are you dwelling on that? Easter was a few weeks ago. Well, because that's what happens with the return. The return is exact reverse of the ascension. And he says in Scripture that he also returned to heaven to prepare a place for us in heaven. That's part of why he went back. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself so that where I am, there you may be also. You say, what's Jesus been doing for 2,000 years? A lot of construction. A lot of construction. You know, I mean, everything else paling in comparison. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'm going to come again and receive you to myself. Next, we see the promises of power from Christ. Verses 4, 5, and 8. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit in not many days from now. Verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the remotest parts of the earth. I can bear witness to this in my obedience and witnessing for Christ. There have been now probably hundreds of times where I was really too tired, not interested, wasn't really wanting to witness. I mean, there's a lot of times it's been on the phone with credit card vendors or bill vendors, AT&T. Don't get me started. I've spent about 60 hours of my life in the last year with AT&T. One of the worst mistakes I've made in my life, honestly. But I've witnessed to a bunch of them, and several of them have prayed to receive Christ, and they need it. But, you know, The idea, though, there's times where I just say, I don't want to, I'm already, I've been on this phone call an hour and 15, hour and 20 minutes. I've gotten somewhat of a resolution. I want to get off this phone. I want to get away from this person. And the Spirit whispers and says, they've been helpful. Share me with them. The power of the Holy Spirit, and I felt it. Nick seen me when I was completely, utterly out of gas in Brazil. We were going church to church to church, three churches a night in different little towns, setting up an area crusade. And I was speaking over and over again, and no air conditioning. I soaked out two suits, soaked them out. You could wring them out. And by the third church, I was done. Done. I didn't have anything left. And I said, I reached over, Nick, you're going to have to speak. Oh, Pastor, you can do it. You know, let me pray for you. And then they started giving me water like I was a beached whale. And I drank like three bottles of water. And all of a sudden, the Spirit of God just came over me. And I got up and it spoke better than I had the other two times that night because of the power of the Spirit of God. If you don't obey Christ in trying to share your testimony or trying to witness to someone or trying to bear witness of Christ, you're missing out on a divine dance with the Holy Spirit, where the Spirit of God controls you and directs you and speaks through you and uses you, and you get to see Him move on other people's lives. You get to see people give their life to Christ. And it's such an exciting thing. It's such a wonderful thing. And so we see this promise of power from the Holy Spirit, and we are to pray and ask God to give us this power. Then we see also the prophesied baptism of the Holy Spirit in verses 4 and 5. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not a distant second blessing for Christians. Now, some sincere believers, pastors, denominations will say, well, you know, Jesus said, it says He breathed on the disciples and they received the Holy Spirit, so they were already His disciples, didn't have the Holy Spirit, so the Holy Spirit's a second blessing. And then you see the idea of the pouring out on the day of Pentecost. But you have to realize those were historical events. That was when it first started. That was when it began. And so in Scripture, this is what Corinthians says about it. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. The Bible says in Corinthians that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is how we become a Christian. You get the baptism of the Holy Spirit the day you get saved. Can I hear an amen? You don't have to pray. It's a confusion with the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's a different thing, asking the Spirit of God to fill us and control us. I prayed for that several times this morning. Oh, God, fill me with Your Holy Spirit. Please, dear God. And one of our praise songs was talking about, unless He does it, it's no good. You know, unless He comes, it's all in vain. And the Spirit of God speaking through us and using us. And so the baptism of the Holy Spirit immerses us into the body of Christ. The Spirit of God places us into the body of Christ. Then we see the promised power of the Spirit for witnessing in verse 8. You shall be. You not might be, maybe be, if you want to be, if you think you're called to it. You shall be my witnesses, He says. Now let's look on down. The physical bodily return of Christ demonstrated in His historical ascension, 9 through 11. He was lifted up in their sight into a cloud. Two angels described the circumstances to Him and questioned Him, why do you stand looking into the sky? At this point, I'm sure Jesus had already disappeared in the clouds. This Jesus who's been taken up from you into heaven will come again in the same way just as you watched Him go into heaven. So we see in Scripture that, first of all, no one knows the day or the hour when Christ returns. In Mark 13, 32, "But of that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone." There's one thing in all of Christ's omniscient knowledge, there's one thing he doesn't know. What would that be? The day of his return. I mean, it's selective amnesia, but scripture says, and I believe it, so even the Lord could be sitting on the right hand of God the Father, and he looks over and he says, "Father, is today the day? You want me to go get them today? Not yet, son. Wait till Sunday, May 2nd. No, but I just said it, so he's not coming today. But so in relationship to that, no one knows the day or the hour. No one. Not even Jesus. And so I think it's arrogant when people start throwing these dates out there, and I think it's wrong. Because so far, everyone that's done it so far has what? Been wrong. So far. You know, but even a broken clock is right twice a day. So we're going to get there eventually. So no one knows the day or the hour. We're to be constantly prepared for his return. If you got your Bible, Matthew 24, one of the greatest prophecy chapters in the Bible. So much detail, dozens of different evidences and signs of what's happening and what's going to happen when the disciples ask Jesus, "When's the sign of your coming and when are you returning?" Matthew 24, beginning in verse 32. "Learn the parable of the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender, puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near." That was May 14th, 1948. "Even so, you too, when you see all these things, recognize he's near, right at the door." So he's been right at the door for 72 years, 73 years. "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But of that day and that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark." It's interesting on this verse that even Jewish scholars have said part of the judgment of the flood was in the giving of marriage, there was homosexual marriage in the days of Noah before the flood. And that was part of what happened with the flood, the judgment of that. We can call it anything we want to. We can say we're loving. So many Christians are being compromised on this. National Christians apologizing over positions they've held in the past that were biblical positions. But the fact is, this was the circumstances just before the flood of Noah. We're right back at it again, worldwide. And so it goes on and he says, you've got this, and then he says, "And they didn't understand until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there will be two men in the field, one will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, one will be left. Therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would have allowed would not have allowed the house to be broken into. For this reason, you be ready too, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will." Now, I've talked to Christians that have said, I've been talking about prophecy, the rapture, you know, my whole Christian life, some have said, for decades. And I don't think it's anytime soon. Well, that is a perfect sign that it's right on us. Can I hear an amen? Amen. All around us with this pandemic and the shutting down of societies all over the world, the taking control of individual liberties and individual lives, shoving us all into the network, shoving us all in, making us all a part of components of the global empire. All of this prophesied in Scripture in perfect detail. The mark of the beast coming, the injectable chip. Millions have it now all over the world. And this chip will be the mark of the beast. It's what's described in the book of Revelation. I heard one of the scientists that helped research it back in the 80s, and I've been sharing his information ever since. That can be another sermon in itself, the mark of the beast. I've done it before several times through the years. In fact, we had one previous young man. He grew up in our youth group here. He was gone and married and moved to another part of town, going to another church. But he's in emergency medical, and he called me from Martin County Hospital when it was Martin before it was Cleveland. And he said, "Pastor, they're sticking chips in people over here, and they want us as emergency workers to get them. It can provide us access into the emergency room and go through security scanners and other things by just, you know, flashing the chip on our hand." And he said, "I've told him, my pastor, Pastor Orman, spoke about this years ago. That's the mark of the beast." He said, "I'm not getting that chip." Well, right now it's not the mark of the beast because there's not a global beast that's apparent. I believe he's alive on earth, and many, many conservative scholars believe that he's alive somewhere, that he's a grown man somewhere, that he's just waiting for the time. But this technology is it. If you look, Chixostigma in the book of Revelation, the word means to sharpen to a point, to puncture, to incise as a sign of ownership. If that doesn't sound like an injectable needle, you know, I don't know what is. And it says, in the right hand or in the forehead, which these are two places, even in winter, that generally aren't covered, where you could scan, run it over a scanner. You could bend over and run it over a scanner. It wouldn't do much good to stick it in your butt. And buried in all that fat, and you know, had to do a screenshot or something. I don't know. But it's forehead, right hand is what's prophesied. And so we see all of these things coming together. We see this Matthew warning, and he's saying, be ready. Be ready, because I'm coming soon. Luke 21, I won't go through all of that with you. Luke 21, 34 through 36 has the same thing. And then Christ will return to bring judgment and rule the world. Revelation chapter 19, beginning in verse 11. Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11. And I saw the heavens open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are like a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems. And he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in white linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads out the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Treading out the winepress, riding on a horse, a sword proceeding from his mouth, the battle of Armageddon. The Bible says in other detail here in the book of Revelation that China is going to attack, communist China is going to attack Israel with 200 million men, traditional army. That was predicted 2,000 years ago when the world population was 250,000 people. That would be like someone saying now, 2,000 years from now, one of the nations of the world is going to attack some country with 8 billion people, soldiers. Now, what's interesting about that number, Chairman Mao Zedong, Communist China leader back in the time of Nixon, the first president to go visit China, goes over there. Chairman Mao Zedong tells President Nixon, he's a lifelong communist. His whole life, no belief, in fact, exterminating Christians, stamping out the Church of Jesus Christ. And yet he's talking to President Nixon, and he says, with our inland militia, we can dress out 200 million men. The exact number of the book of Revelation. And that was in the 70s. We see they're going to attack from the east. Russia, Rosh, will come down from the north. The Arab bloc nations will pursue up from the south. And they'll converge on a tiny country, Israel, that's smaller than New Jersey. They're going to attack it. They're going to come from all these directions. And Israel would be completely destroyed, finally, for good, forever, smushed off the face of the earth. Hitler, demon-possessed Hitler, tried to do it, killed 7 million. It's one of the reasons one of the oldest cultures in the world, the Jewish culture, has such a small global population. But this time, it's not going to succeed. I had the privilege to pray at a luncheon for a general and an ambassador from Israel back a few years ago. And they asked me to pray. And I said, Lord, please comfort these men. They're surrounded by enemies. Anti-Semitism is at an all-time high, second only to Nazi Germany all over the world. Even in our evangelical colleges, we have professors that are saying the modern Israel is not the Israel of the Bible. I had some on a committee that I chaired years ago, one of the national committees. And I said, are you crazy? How many Israels are there? There's only one. And God reconstituted it, used the Holocaust to do it with NATO and the United Nations, and brought them back and made them a nation again, May 14th, 1948. That is the Israel of the Bible. That is the predicted Israel. Have you lost your minds, basically? But they all know it's the Palestinians, you know, that ancient culture that was invented 100 years ago. There's no ancient culture of Palestinians, of Palestine. When you go into the Bible in the Old Testament, we see that the title for Temple Mount is in there when David bought it, a threshing floor, and he paid for it. And every one of us have that title in our Bible. The Euphrates riverbed is a dry riverbed. It was dammed up years ago to make electricity in the Middle East. The Bible says in the winepress of the wrath of God at the second coming of Christ that these men will be trod as the winepress of the wrath of God. And it says there's going to be human blood, these soldiers' blood, bridle deep to a horse in the dry Euphrates riverbed. That's 4 feet, 4.5 feet of human blood. And who's going to do it? The King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Prince of Peace. Yes, he's the Prince of Peace. But yes, also, he's the judge of the universe. He's both. And liberalism is kicked out, and we've invented a God that's not there. Jesus Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, coming back, and you and I will be raptured to heaven before this. We will be riding back in white linen on white horses. I hope you like to ride horses. If you don't, you're going to have a supernatural ability. Think of the stables in heaven. Horses everywhere. There must be animals in heaven because we're not picking up the horses on the moon. Let's stop at the moon and get some horses on the way down. No, they're in heaven. And we're going to ride back on these horses following our King, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you say, Pastor, this sounds crazy to me now. It doesn't make any difference. I don't care if you believe it or not. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. And you and I need to be prepared. We're breathing our last days of breath here on earth. We're right at the end. And you better be prepared. You better be ready. You better be looking. You better be thinking. You better be serving Christ and living for Jesus. Pray like you've never prayed before. Witness, give, serve, do everything you can for the kingdom of God, because we don't have much time left. Let's bow together for a word of prayer. Father, we just want to tell you we love you today. And oh God, please wake us up. Please wake us up, Lord. Let us be ready. Let us live like it's the last. And Father, we love you and praise you and thank you that you reveal everything to us, you share with us, you've told us so clearly your prophecies. Please, dear Lord, just pour your Spirit out upon us today. I pray for anyone watching, listening, wherever they are, that you might knock by your powerful Spirit at their heart's door, knock at their door, and give them the heart, the will, the desire to open the door and to let you come in and be their Savior and Lord. As he tells us in the book of Romans, confessing with our mouth, believing with our heart, if you'll just say this, dear Lord Jesus, I know you're knocking at my heart's door. Please come in. Take control. Be my Lord and Savior. Thank you for dying for me. Oh God, I praise you for being alive, being resurrected from the dead. Live through me. Be real in my life. Show yourself to the world through me. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to extend our invitation now and give you an opportunity to respond to God this morning and however he's speaking to your heart. Maybe he wants you to be a part of this local New Testament church. Maybe he's talking to you about baptism. Maybe you want to rededicate your life. Maybe you have a prayer request. Maybe you have something we need to pray for you about. Just do business with God. Whatever he tells you to do, do it. We're behind you. We're for you. We're rooting for you. Let's stand together. I just want to remind you about our women's banquet coming up, and the tickets are in the lobby. If you're a widow active in the life of our church, we want to provide that for you. We love you and appreciate you. And it's open for everyone. We've had some confusion earlier where people said, well, I'm not decorating a table. Can I come? Well, of course you can come. And we want as many ladies to come as will. Tickets will be available in the lobby if you'll see Kim behind the desk. She'll be glad to help you with those. And this is always a great time in the life of our church. Our deacons serve it, and we praise the Lord for them and their service in that. And then also want to remind you about the National Day of Prayer again. Gazebo, just a block from here beside the courthouse. 12 to 1, bring your own chair, BYOC, and we'll have a great time together. Some of the youth from our school will be singing, and we'll be singing. Some local leaders will be there to assist us and lead us in prayer, and then we'll pray together. And so if you can't come, pray Thursday. And if you have any big things in your life coming up, or maybe you've got differences with some family, or with someone else, or you've got some important decisions to make, Thursday would be the day to do it. It is a supernatural day of grace. There's a lot of extra grace that day in our nation, because all over the nation, people are assembling to pray. And want to encourage you to take part in that. But that's a great day if you've got something you've been putting off that you're dreading or you need to do. I want to recommend Thursday to you. Do it Thursday. Aaron Ralston was a hiker and Christian, and he hiked a lot out west, Yellowstone and other places, alone. And he was hiking one week, and it happened to be the week of the National Day of Prayer. And as he was going down some rocks, his hand went in a crevice, and a heavy boulder rolled up against it and pinned his hand in the crevice, and he couldn't get it out. And he tried for a couple of days to get his hand loose and couldn't do it. And then he had a sharp utility tool with him that had a little saw on it. And he said, I know that Thursday's the National Day of Prayer. I'm going to wait. And so he waited till Thursday, and then he used some of his rope, and he tourniqueted his arm off, and he cut his hand off to save his life. And he said, I could sense the power of God and the grace of people praying, you know, and God enabled me to do that. I tried to get him to come the year after that for our National Day of Prayer here. I thought that would have been such a cool testimony, but he cost too much. He was beyond our budget. But it's a great day to get things done, so I want to encourage you to do that. I love Sam Bruning. Sam's been one of our ushers for Drive-In Church. He owns an investment company, and he's as strong as Hercules. He came and he's helped Kim and I with some of our moving. And at one point, we've had shifts of people come help us, and it was me and him. And I said, do you think you can lift that by yourself? And he just, whoosh, like a forklift. And I said, oh, thank God. I'm getting older now, and I'm not real excited about lifting those heavier things. But I love Sam. Praise the Lord for him. Sam, can you come and dismiss us in prayer, please, sir? You're welcome.
Lord, thank you for bringing us together today. Thank you for the message that you laid on Pastor's heart. Thank you for sending your Son to the world to die on the cross for our sins. And I just pray that you watch over us and guide us and protect us this week as we go out, and look forward to having everybody back next Sunday. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
This is Pastor Daryl Orman, and I just want to thank you so much for joining us today. And we really appreciate you spending time with us as we get into God's Word each week. We've had the opportunity now to broadcast with WCNO Radio since 2004. And I've run into a number of people in the community that said, Pastor Orman, we listen to your broadcast. God speaks to our heart, blesses us as we get into the Word with you. And we'd like to give you the opportunity to help us keep this broadcast on the air and to keep it going. And we'd like to make it available for you to help underwrite us in this effort to share the gospel and to share the Word of God. And if you'd like to help and give, we'd like to encourage you to visit our website at fbcstewart.org and click the Giving tab, and it'll give you an opportunity to give to this ministry. Or if you'd like to mail, if you're analog like I am, if you could mail your gift to 201 West Ocean Boulevard, Stewart, Florida, 34994, and make that care of First Baptist Church of Stewart. We would really appreciate your help in assisting us with this ministry to enable us to keep broadcasting and to keep sharing the Word of God and preaching the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We love you and thank God for you and look forward to hearing from you. And also, if you'd like a copy of our messages, just contact us as well. And for any gift, we'll be glad to send you a copy of one of our messages. Just request the title of the message and we'll get that in the mail to you. God bless you. Thank you so much for worshiping with us. We love you and thank God for you.